Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. We've spent the last 3 weeks in walking through Advent looking at chapter 2 of Luke, the narrative of Christ's birth, the announcement from the angels and the response from the shepherds, and then the response that the individuals in the story have to the birth of Christ. In verse 22 through 40, you have the picture of Christ being presented in the temple exactly as any other Jewish boy would have been done, the response of parents that are devout and holy, committed to do what is right before God and the eyes of the Lord, and to treat their child according to the law and what was required of them. We know that Christ has fled with his family from the land of Israel to Egypt because of the command of Herod to kill all of the babies in that region, years 2 and under, out of fear and really a maniacal move to make sure that he has control of his small little piece of the kingdom. And then the family returns to Nazareth. And we have for us in verses 41 to 52 of Luke chapter 2, the only account given to us in all of the Gospels of Christ's life between his birth and the beginning of his public ministry. From the time you become a Christian, and rightly so, we have put before us Christ as a model of how to live, a model of obedience, a model of submission. We read texts like Philippians 2 that command us to have the mind of Christ in us. You look at John's writing, especially his epistles, and we're commanded to walk the way Jesus walked. We're to obey the way Jesus obeyed, submit the way Jesus submitted, live the way Jesus lived. We sing songs. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to be faithful. And Christ is the model of all of those things. His life, his holiness, his obedience. Have you ever thought to yourself, yeah, but he's God? Have you ever thought, yes, Christ is the model, but Christ is God? Of course he was obedient. Of course he was submissive. Of course he had perfect desires. He was holy. He was all of the things that we're expected to be. You think to yourself, how am I to be like that? How can I live with that kind of obedience? How can I live with that kind of submission? Just by way of personal testimony to set some of this in context this morning, I have had a great privilege in life, and it is a privilege that I do not take for granted to have had great teachers my entire life. Some of that by God's sweet providence to put me in family where I have a father who loves the Word and taught us the Word, to be in churches where the Word was taught, and God's providence to guide me to schools where the Word was preeminent. I bring that up this morning to say this. Over the course of, we all do this in life, you mimic those, you adopt the habits of those that you've learned from. And sometimes, as in the case this morning, you simply just steal from them. And that's what I'm doing this morning. There was a man you've met, many of you have met him, he's spoken here before. His name is Doug Bookman. And in 1990, I believe it was, he preached a sermon that changed my perspective and understanding on the subject that's before us this morning. And I emailed him this week, and I just let him know, as I've told him before, I'm not going to try to improve upon this. I'm just simply going to plagiarize what I remember you preaching I guess it was 20 years ago now. He preached a sermon from this text, and he doesn't really use an outline, so I've given it a little more structure than he might have had. But these are the points that he made that changed my understanding of the person and the work of Christ and did something profound in my life. It helped me understand why and how Christ is a model for me. That when it says, walk as Jesus walked, that I don't have to pretend, okay, yeah, but he's God. He doesn't really know what it means to walk the way I have to walk. He doesn't really understand what it means to live the life that I have to live as a human being. Jesus did understand what it meant to live life as a human. He was not pretending to be human. And in this short story we have, it's a beautiful story. It's a remarkable account. As I said, it's only recorded for us in Luke, and I find it instructive and helpful, and it's here for a purpose. This is it. This is the only event recorded for us from the birth narrative until Christ begins his public ministry. Why is it here? Why this one, and why does Luke include it for us? I think there's a number of reasons, and I pray they're instructive for us this morning. Let's look at the text together, and then we'll walk through it. Verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Verses 41 and 42 set the scene for us. There are a number of things that culturally are so distant from us that we need to understand the background here to understand the power of this story. And there's some cultural things, like I said, that are just very different from our own experiences. The first is this. It's mentioned to us in verse 42 that Jesus is 12 years of age. Why is that significant? Because the age of 12 is the coming of age for all Jewish boys. At the age of 12 or 13, they would be bar mitzvahed. It is the age where, and this is significant, in Jewish culture, a boy moves from being a child to being a son. Up to this point, he was a male child. But when a son was, a boy child was bar mitzvahed, when he became the age of 12 or 13, he would become a son. This is important because there's a lot of ramifications to claiming the title son in this culture. The bar mitzvah means to become the son of what? The son of the law. He was one who now was required to keep the law. He assumed adult responsibilities. And to claim to be son was to say you were equal with your father. You both stood equally before God. By the way, just as a passing note, this is why when we read it and you have passages where Christ is referred to as the Son of God, the response of the people is to take up stones to kill him. They understood in the culture when he was claiming to be the Son of God, he's not claiming in any way just to be begotten by God, to be second nature, to be created by God. It was a claim to deity. It was a claim to be equal with God to say you were the Son. So at the age of 12, you would become a son of the law, you would have the adult responsibilities, and you would then move into the family business. We know Joseph was a carpenter, so the natural thing for Christ at this point would have been to become a man and begin to make his living, to begin to earn his keep, and to take up the family business that he had been taught, no doubt, by this point. The second thing that's crucial for us to understand the scene here is to understand something about how the temple was structured. The temple, Herod's temple, this massive building that had been constructed, was divided into three broad regions. The first is the outer court. And the outer court is where anybody could come. Gentiles would come to the outer court, Gentiles who believed in God, that wanted to worship God, all were welcome into the outer court. But if you wanted to move into the next court, this next movement in the temple, that was the court of the women. And it was marked as you would enter through these passageways into this court on the banister, as it were, it would say, only Jews may enter. Gentiles must stay out. And so the Jewish women and the men and their families, they would pass through the court of the Gentiles and enter into this second court. Then there's a third section of the temple. And this is probably, when you're in your minds, what you think of as the temple. This is the temple proper. And only men and only men of age were allowed to enter into this next part. This is where the Holy of Holies was. This is where all the sacrifices would be made. And the Psalms tell us that people would, as they would enter into this third phase, this third section of the temple, they would sing and declare, I am glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it was entering into that third section of the temple that only men were allowed to go into. Now that's why I believe it's significant that we're told here by Luke that Jesus was 12. Year after year, verse 41 tells us that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Year after year, no doubt, he would come with them. Year after year, as a family, they would make the trek from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Year after year, Mary and Jesus would have stopped in the court of the women. Prior to entering into that third place of the temple, Jesus would have taken the hand of his mother, and they would have spent the rest of the time in celebration in the court of the women, while Joseph went ahead as the father and offered the sacrifice and entered into the court of Israel. But this year would be different. Jesus is now of age, and Jesus would be allowed to enter into this third place, this court of Israel. So hold that with you as we move through the text. The third note is this, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, and I just want to pick it up, and that is to make the point that what we encounter in the Gospels is a Christ who is truly human. Now, when I say that, when I suggest to you that Christ was 100% man, I doubt any of you would deny that. It's part of every doctrinal statement. It's a part of every creed. It's part of Orthodox Christianity to say that Christ was man. He was truly human. And while at the same time, he was truly God, 100% God. And yes, this is mind-boggling to even begin to comprehend how he could be fully God and be fully man. And in the noble interest of defending and preserving the deity of Christ, which is necessary, which comes under attack at all corners, I think we have lost something of the significance it is that Christ was truly human. That he was not dressed up as a man, he wasn't pretending to be a man, he wasn't play-acting, he wasn't walking around, really he's God and he's only God, but he's going to put on the facade of humanity for our sakes. That's not what's happening. The Word became flesh, genuine flesh, really human. Certainly in all of this, he did not cease to be God, but he did, and this is that big word, the kenosis, he surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Now, what does that mean? We don't struggle with that in regards to things such as Christ's omnipresence. If I asked you, was Christ omnipresent when he was on earth, what would you say? Well, no, he was confined to a body. Then I ask you a question, well, was he omniscient? Did he know everything when he was on earth? I think many people think, yeah, he did. And yet we have example after example where Christ is, if you'll forgive the way this sounds, he's ignorant. There are things he learns. There are things he has to grow in. There's knowledge that he needs to gain. And so we have someone here that is genuinely human. There are those ridiculous examples I gave you a few weeks ago from the Gospel of the Infancy that picture Christ as almost just floating around with a halo on his head. You know, he glows in the dark. I'm not sure what it looks like. That's the picture of him of performing miracles as a young child. They would form doves and he'd blow on them and they'd become real. The infant baby, I gave the example, looking up at his mother saying, you want to be careful with me. After all, I'm the Son of God. You wouldn't want to drop me. And they're ridiculous pictures, but that's the way people have over the centuries construed and really misconstrued the deity of Christ. He was divine. He is 100% God, but he is human. He is our kinsman. And it is central to understanding the life of Christ that you read the Gospels with your eyes open to the humanity of Christ. I think if you don't, you will be severely handicapped in understanding how it is he's a model for us and how it is that we can truly walk in his steps. We come to this context in Luke chapter 2, and I think it's evident, it'll be evident before we're done, Lord willing, to you, that Jesus is fully aware by now who he is. He has somehow, I believe he had to learn that he was Christ. He wasn't born with this knowledge. I'm sure it was at a very young age. I don't know how it happened. I'm imagining Mary at some point, the mother that she was, set Jesus on her knee. Have you ever thought about this? Did Jesus have to learn that he was God? I mean, how did that come about? And I'm making this up right now, okay? But I'm imagining there a time came when Mary set him on her knee and told of the angels coming to her and to his father, of the story of his birth, that shepherds came, that wise men traveled from afar to worship and to give gifts. I would imagine that this became more and more clear to Christ as he grew up. As he studied the scripture, a Jewish boy would sit at the feet of his mom till the age of 4 or 5, and then he would go to synagogue, and he would be trained in the synagogue until the age of 12, until he became a son of the law. And he would spend all of his time memorizing and studying scripture, studying the prophecies, studying the Old Testament. And in the course of that, no doubt, Jesus is looking at text as a 5-year-old boy, a 6-year-old boy, a 10-year-old boy, saying, "This is me. I am the one that the prophets are speaking of. I am the one that they're prophesying about." We come to this scene that Luke gives us, and it is evident he knows who he is. He knows he is God come in the flesh. He knows he is the Messiah. He knows he has a work to do, but he does not know the timing of the ministry that God has set forth for him. He is simply being obedient to his calling, and the timing is adjusted, we'll see, by the Father. The verse 41 tells us that Jesus goes up to his family to keep the Passover with his parents. Now, that's a long introduction to say this. There's these 3 points I want to make that I think are instructive for us. I pray they're encouraging for us. I pray that they'd be tools for you in the new year, that you can set out and say, these are my goals, to adopt this mindset that we see in Christ. These 3 things that grip the heart and the mind of Christ, even at such a young age. They go up, verse 42, as was the custom, according to custom. That is to say, they went up in the typical manner any Jewish family would have gone up. They would leave several days before the feast. They would stay for the time of the feast, and then they would return home. And verse 43 tells us that when the feast had ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. Now, on the surface, it sounds like either Jesus is horribly rebellious or his parents are just remarkably careless. But neither are the case of what's going on in this text. Let me try to do this. Do you have maps in the back of your Bible? I know I just turned into Sunday school for a second, but just turn to the back of your Bible. Let me help you visualize this. You probably have some sort of map that speaks of the ministry of Jesus, or Jerusalem, or Judea, Israel during the time of Christ. Do you have a map like that? Just the land of Israel? I think it'll help you if you see this. If you look at the north of that map, there's the land of Galilee. If you look at the southern end of that map, there's the land of Judea. Okay, do you see those two? One's in the north, one's in the south. The north, Galilee, that's where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus lived. That's where his family lived. Judea, down in the south, if you look at like the Dead Sea, you can see just to the west of it, you have Bethlehem and you have Jerusalem. This is where they would have had to travel. You have the Dead Sea, and then moving north there, you have the Jordan River up into Nazareth. Sitting between Judea and Galilee is what? What land? Samaria. Now, what's crucial to understanding what happens here is that a Jew would not step foot in Samaria, especially on their way to a holy feast. They would see themselves as being defiled if they were to walk through the land. And so instead of taking a route that was actually quite nice of a walk called the ridge route, they would take another route to move from the north to the south of Israel. And they would move across, they would move down and go across the Jordan River into Perea. You see that on the east side of the Jordan River. They would travel through Perea, reford the Jordan River, and then go up into Jerusalem. It was a walk uphill, so they often would say moving up into Jerusalem. Do y'all see that? Have that visual in your head? This is the route that no doubt Jesus' family took from the north to the south. The reason that's important is this. Perea was dangerous. Perea was full of robbers. People would know that groups would be moving from the south to the north this time of year for the feast and then going back to their homes. And they would be highway robbers that would take advantage of small groups of people. So sometimes history tells us that entire villages would travel together. They would travel together in large groups and they would move for sake of safety. Now there's some debate as to how exactly they would travel. Some have suggested that this was more of a later practice, but I think it helps us understand the narrative here to see something like this, that the men and the women would naturally have an affinity to travel together. So you wouldn't necessarily travel as a family. The men might be up front or they might be in the rear. Some would say in front, navigating, and some would say in the rear for safety. And the kids would just move back and forth. They'd run to dad and they'd maybe check in with dad, and then they'd run back to mom. And so it's conceivable, as this band of people moved, of travelers, that you wouldn't see the kids all day. And then at the end of the night, you're going to set up camp, and you'd all come together, and you'd, you know, count your kids and make sure you had them all, and you'd be down for the night. This is what happens. They are setting, they're getting ready to go down for the night, and Jesus isn't there. And I just can't even imagine that moment. But Mary and Joseph were looking at each other, and Mary says, "Do you have him?" She says, "No, I don't have him." "Do you have him?" "No, I don't have him." "Did you see him all day?" "No, I didn't see him." And then they start to ask family members, and they find out that Jesus was not with the group. Now you think, how would you leave them behind? But who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus was always where he was supposed to be. Jesus never sinned. It is not hard at all to conceive that parents would just assume we're leaving. We told him when we were leaving. Of course he's here. He's not going to run off. He always does what he's told to do. He's never been disobedient. He's never been defiant. And so they travel an entire day's journey and discover that Christ is not with them. They begin to do what Luke suggests here with a sense of anxiety in verse 45. They search for him. Have you ever, maybe you don't want to say it publicly, I'll just ask the question and you can just nod in your hearts. Have you ever lost your kid? Like even for a minute? You ever been in the grocery store and you just don't see him and you turn around and it's been 10 seconds and there's that kind of panic stricken moment? I remember one time, I probably shouldn't bring it up because I always hope Christy has forgotten it, but we were at an amusement park, and Jonathan, he was old enough to do what I asked him to do. He was disobedient. That was the problem. But there was some sort of like this play gym, and he was going to walk from one side of the bridge to the other. And so he goes up, and I said, "Okay, I'm going to be at the other side. You walk across it." Well, in the course of it, he got caught in some maze and some rope ladder, and I go to the other end, and I'm looking at Christy, and he never comes down. And it's like a few minutes, and then there's just panic. There's this sea of people, and you are anxiously looking for your lost child. Now, I don't mean to be flippant. You've just lost the Messiah. That is probably even a greater level of anxiety when they come together at night. Like, you lost Jesus, right? And so they're like, "Hey, we got to look for him." Now, verse 46 says, 3 days later, they find him. Let me explain this to you. You would not have traveled at night. So they traveled a full day's journey. They're a day's journey out of Jerusalem. They set up camp for the night. You can't travel at night. It would have been too dangerous. No doubt they woke up early the next morning, had a full day's journey back into Jerusalem, and then begin to search for him on the next day, and that's when they discover him. And this is where we get the first glimpse of the heart of Christ and what gripped him, what gripped his heart. The first is this: Christ had a passion for the Father's word. Look at verses 46 and 47. After these days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The picture is this. This is probably the court of the Gentiles, that outer court. Rabbis were men who were professional teachers. Being a teacher in that day wasn't about degrees. You know what you had to be a teacher? Students. If you had students, you were a teacher. And so at the age of 4 or 5, like I said, these young boys would go to study at the synagogue under a teacher, under a rabbi. The age of 12, they would then enter into their father's business. And if at that point they decided they wanted to be a teacher, had shown potential to be a teacher, they would find a rabbi and study under this rabbi. And they would just walk around and follow this rabbi and learn from him. And the many at this time, the time of the Passover, would congregate in Jerusalem. And when we think of teaching, this is what we think of. We think of lecture. We think of coming to a place and then teaching is given and then we respond to it. That's not what's going on. You would have these teachers, these rabbis, coming with their group of disciples. Probably the picture you have of Christ and his disciples is exactly right. Walking around, walking through the land, coming up to the feast, and then they would set up in the temple. And they would just begin to teach. And the way they would teach is by asking questions. And then the students were to answer these questions or debate these questions. In rabbinical training, even to this day, one of the things that teachers would do is walk into the room and they would divide the room in two. They'd give them a problem from the law and just tell them to argue their points for the day. And then the teacher, halfway through the day, would come and say, okay, now switch sides. And they'd have to argue the other point of view. This is how Paul was trained. And you sense this, right, in Romans especially. He's making the argument in chapter 5 of Romans that there is no sin where grace abounds, right? And then he answers the other side of the argument. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's arguing with himself, and he's arguing with those that would potentially disagree with him. So this is the picture, an open, challenging questions coming back and forth that are being asked. And Christ is right in the middle of it. He's asking questions. He's answering questions. He's part of the debate. And I would propose to you there is nothing in verse 46 or verse 47 that even hints at him doing anything other than would have been normal for a Jewish boy to do, other than the level at which he's doing it. The apocryphal gospels have pictures. Thomas, he speaks of Christ silencing the leaders. Some have a picture where Christ stands up at the age of 12 and he rebukes those very leaders that one day he will have to combat in his ministry. The gospel of the infancy speaks of him lecturing them on medicine and astronomy and things that they had never heard of. That's not the picture. He is engaged like any other student would be allowed to be engaged, only he's doing it with wisdom and insight they had never seen. There's no hint of him scolding. He's simply in the middle of all of it, and all were amazed. They were amazed. The word that Luke uses here, he's going to use again in his gospel. He's going to use it in chapter 8, verse 56. After Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead, his parents were amazed. Her parents were amazed at what Christ had done. That's the kind of word here. The amazement you would have at the raising of someone from the dead is people's response here to his understanding and his answers. He's participating in this dialogue, in this exchange, and his insight. It's a word that speaks of an understanding that's able to penetrate to the heart. He had devoted himself from the youngest of age like any Jewish boy. He has now entered into his own. He is a son in his own right. He is a child of the law in his own right. And he is consumed with the word. Now, this is simple. There is nothing profound here. But I think what we see in Christ is an example to us. Jesus is captivated by the word of his Father. He's immersed himself in the word of the Father. To say it another way, he is captured by the Bible. He loves
the Bible. He loves the Word. His heart knows it to be true. His heart knows it to be authoritative, and it is sufficient. It is, if you'll allow me, it's a letter from home, and he treats it as such. He is seeing on the pages of Scripture the words of his Father. These are the words of heaven, and he responds to it that way. This is not just a history book. It's not just an ancient book. It's not just a text we debate. His heart moves towards the Word with the response that you would have, understanding these are the authoritative, true, sufficient words from heaven. This isn't just true in Luke chapter 2. We find it at the temptation of Christ, do we not? In Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes him, or he's brought out to the wilderness, and Satan shows up to tempt him. And what does Christ do? Does Christ say, listen, do you understand who I am? I'm God. And by the power of miracle, by the power of being divine, I simply resist your temptations of the devil. That's not what he does. Jesus, having been immersed his whole life in the Word, combats temptation with Scripture. He does, in the face of temptation, the same thing available to you and me. So when you think, well, you're tempted, you think that you face temptation and Christ doesn't understand temptation because he was God. He deals with temptation with the same resources available to both of us to deal with temptation. It's really a fascinating, remarkable thing. Now, this is simple and it's obvious, I suppose, to apply this, but certainly if Christ is consumed with a passion for his Father's word, so should we. Certainly, if Christ saw it as necessary to immerse himself in an understanding of the Father's word, so should we be captured by it, by transformed by it. And folks, you cannot be transformed by the word of God by simply giving it 3 minutes at the beginning or the end of your day. You will not be captivated by the word the way our Lord was captivated by the word of the Father by simply giving it a nod at some point in the course of your week. It must be something that you immerse yourself in, that you study, that you meditate on, that you ruminate on, that you are dwelling on throughout the day. It is a lifetime pursuit of giving yourself to the Word, to knowing it. For all the things that we face, for all the problems that come our way, we have before us in this book, we believe this doctrinally, that we have something that is sufficient for everything. It's sufficient for every trial. It's sufficient for every trouble. It's sufficient for every heartache. It's sufficient for every deficiency in us. And yet we so often turn elsewhere. And we see in our Lord at his most difficult times, modeled from the time he was a youth throughout his ministry, he is continually turning to the Word. Secondly, we see in verse 48 and 49 that Christ's heart is gripped with a passion for his Father's work. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother says, son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. This is anxiety, she's speaking of, deep mental pain or trauma. Now, it could be confusing, Christ's response to us. Why have you treated us so? She's simply saying, why would you not be where you said you were going to be or where we told you to be? Why would you not be with the family? Why would you not be on the trip? And then his response is this, why would you look for me? Now, he doesn't mean, why did you care where I was? What he means is, why would you look anywhere else? You searched for all these different places. You searched high and low. You searched with anxiety. How is it that you did not know exactly where I was? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Is the one translation. Other translations have in my Father's house. Literally, both, there's a textual debate here, but both make the same point. Did you not know that I must be consumed with my Father's work? Did you not know that I must be about the things of my Father? Think for a second of how profound of a statement this is. This is a 12-year-old boy recognizing and acknowledging and verbalizing this reality. I am the Son of God. I have come into my own. I am a son of the law now. I have been called to earth for a purpose.
I have been sent here for a purpose. That purpose is to do the work of my Father. And at the age of 12 or 13, when a son became a man, he would enter into his father's business. And I think what you have here in this account is Jesus doing nothing other than what every 12-year-old boy would do, begin to go about the family's business. Now, from an earthly perspective, everyone think that's a carpenter. From Christ's perspective, he knows who he is. He knows who his father is. He says, so I must begin my father's business. He clearly understands who he is and why he has come. But think about this and think about the scene. This is fascinating. It is cause for worship. What feast did they just celebrate? The Passover. What was the Passover? Passover remembered the time when the blood of the lamb was spilled in Egypt. And the blood was spread over the doorpost, and the angel of the Lord came, and whoever trusted in the provision that God had made would be delivered, would be spared, and whoever didn't would lose the life of their firstborn son. Christ, for the first time in his earthly life, has entered from the court of the women into the court of Israel. For the first time in his life, now as a man, fully a man of the law, son of the law, for the first time in his life, he has witnessed the sacrifice of the lambs. For the first time in his life, he has now experienced what it meant to see a sacrifice on this scale. The Passover, a number of years later, Rome did a survey because they were concerned at Passover with the size of Jerusalem. They were concerned with uprisings, and so they wanted to know how many people were there. And the way they did this was by having the priest keep track of how many lambs that they killed, because you kill a lamb for every a group of 10, and so they knew they could just multiply that number by 10. And the number Josephus estimates later on is somewhere around 200,000 lambs were slain. Herod, when he constructed the temple, literally set up almost like a sewage system for the blood. The blood would literally flow from the temple, and it would come down into the Jordan rift there, and it would move through the valley. Jesus, for the first time, is now with his Father. He has come of age, and he watches the Passover lambs being slain. He knows who he is. He knows he is the Son of God. He knows I'm not just the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. I have been sent here by the Father to do the work of the Father. He knows the blood being spilt is typical of his own. He is a boy facing the reality of what will occur. He knows by this time what must be done to cry out to his Father that it is finished, that sin is atoned for, that sacrifice has been made that will satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people. What would be the most normal human reaction to such a scene? What would be the expected reaction from any human 12-year-old boy contemplating for the first time the realities of why he's been sent? Might expect him to run. Might expect him to run back out to the court of women and grab onto the skirt of his mom and say, this is going to be hard. To contemplate this kind of sacrifice, this scene, the blood being spilled. The blood that is just typical of my blood. But what's the response of Christ? He looks at it. Instead of running, he sets out in that moment to begin to do the work the Father has called him to. And say, this is why I've come. This is where I am headed. This is what must be done. And he sets out that day to begin the work of his Father. He is consumed with the work the Father has given him. Well, if I might extend that application to us, and I'll let you be specific in your own life and to your own calling, but just by way of example, what are those things that the Father has given you to do? What are those things that the Father has called you to do? I think sometimes we over-spiritualize this when we think of the expectations that the Father has placed on us. I think sometimes we speak of it in terms that make it unattainable, and somehow that comforts us. But he's called us to do rather simple, straightforward things. The Father has given you the work, if you're married, to be faithful in marriage. That is the work the Father has called you to. He has called you to raise a family, to raise your kids. Has he not called you to evangelism? Is that not the work the Father has given you? To share the good news of Jesus Christ come. To not just make it a Christmas celebration, but to be reminded that this is what we've been left here to do. This is the work the Father has given us. He's called us to various ministries. I love the perspective of the Reformers on this, the understanding that all jobs are a calling from God. That whatever it is that you are called to do in your life, whatever your vocation, that you show up tomorrow morning and you don't treat it as that other thing you do, that this is the work the Father has given you. And that you do it to his glory, and you do it as a means to advance the kingdom of God. You do it as a means to share the gospel, as a means to accomplish what the Father has called you to do. Are you consumed in your heart with accomplishing what he has put before you? Is it reflected in your time and your energy? Is it reflected in your attitude as you approach him? Are you consumed with the Father's work? Let me give you another example from the life of Christ. You remember from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. It's a remarkable story. Jesus shows up at this well, and they didn't have anything to draw water. The disciples decide to go on into town. And why did they go to town? Do you remember? Text says, because everyone was hungry. They hadn't eaten. So the disciples go ahead, and they're going to bring back food for Christ. Now imagine this, they have traveled, and travel was much more difficult in those days than it is for us. They had traveled, and they're famished, they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they need to eat. And Christ, being human, is hungry and thirsty. He needs to eat, he needs sustenance. And the disciples go, and there's this remarkable conversation between Christ and this woman where he leads her to himself and then sends her to go to the village and tell everyone, right? And in the meantime, his disciples show up with food. And what does Jesus say? I'm not hungry. And they're like, well, did someone feed you while we were gone? Did you get food? Because you were hungry when we left. And what does he say in John chapter 4? He says, my meat is to do the work of the Father. Now, I've not experienced this. I don't understand this, but I believe what's happening in John chapter 4 is that Christ is somehow physically sustained in his consumption of doing the Father's work. He is physically satisfied. Hunger is satisfied because what consumes him and preoccupies him is doing the work of the Father. We see this, by the way, in Moses in the Old Testament for 40 days and 40 nights. He does not eat or drink because he's in the presence of the Father. And then thirdly, verses 50 to 52, Christ's heart is gripped with a passion for his Father's will. They do not understand the things that he spoke to them, verse 50 tells us. That's a pretty normal reaction to the mission of Christ. We see it time and again in Luke and in other Gospels. The disciples don't understand it. His family doesn't understand it. He tells them, I must go up to Jerusalem, and he's confronted by his disciples when he says he has to die. They don't understand his mission. They don't understand his calling, his work. They're confused by it. And then we have what I think is one of the most remarkable, shocking, glorious verses in all the New Testament. It says they did not understand it, verse 50. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now reflect on that a little bit. On one hand, you say, well, children are supposed to be submissive. What we have here, though, is much more remarkable. This is the Son of God. He is made evident in this text. He knows his mission. He knows his calling. He must be about his Father's business. And for, depending on your chronology, for 18 plus years, he will travel back up to Nazareth. He will live in the house of Mary and Joseph, and he will submit to their leadership over the course of the next two decades. He knows who he is. He sees Israel floundering in disbelief. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he's God come in the flesh. And yet he goes and he sweeps up in a carpenter shop. Why? Because that's what the Father asked him to do. For 20 years, he will be a carpenter. For 20 years, he will work for his earthly father, Joseph. He will live with his mother, Mary. For 20
years knowing what he's called to do, knowing what he must do, knowing the ministry that's set forth him, he submits to the will and the timing of his Father. He's going to go out later for John's baptism. The Spirit of God is going to come upon him and lead him into the wilderness and thrust him into the life of public ministry. But up until this point, he works in basic anonymity in Nazareth. That's when he comes on the scene, what's people's response to him? Isn't this Joseph's son? People don't go, oh yeah, well he's the guy that's been performing miracles for the last 20 years. Of course it's time for him. There's not that response. The response is, this is the son of Mary and Joseph. And for all those ridiculous accounts of the miracles he performed when he was a boy, we find that the first miracle he performs is the wedding of Cana. Now he was sinless and he was perfect, and I'm not saying there's not some measure of miracle to telling a 12-year-old to go clean up your room, and he does it, but it wasn't miraculous, right? Until he shows up in Cana. He lives a normal life, submissive to the timing and the will of the Father. And Mary does what Mary does. She treasures these things in her heart. And I believe that Luke puts this for us in both accounts, the birth and here, as a model of response for his readers. Mary's response should be our response as the readers of the person and the work and the truth and the claims of Christ, is to ponder these things, to treasure them in our hearts. And then it says during this time that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There's many people that stumble over this verse. The stature part's not hard to understand. He got taller. He got older. He grew up. We can grasp that. But how is it that Jesus grew in wisdom? I think the answer comes for us in verse 47. And when we think of growing in wisdom, we think of moving from foolishness to wisdom. We find a 12-year-old boy demonstrating wisdom, insight, and understanding that baffled the teachers of his day. When Christ, for that next 20 years, sits and lives in submission to Mary and Joseph, he doesn't move from foolishness to wisdom. He moves from great insight, amazing insight, astounding insight, to greater insight, greater wisdom, greater understanding. And he does it, I believe, exactly in the ways that are available to us. By being obedient, by being submissive, by immersing himself in the study of the Word. Anybody here like to wait? Anybody likes to wait? Kids, you've just experienced waiting, right? Waiting to open those gifts. Waiting countless hours to be able to open these gifts that have been under the tree. Christ waited for 2 decades. He waited, knowing what he was called to do. He waited and submitted to the timing and the will of the Father. Christ knew what it was like to submit. Just maybe a unique note to the teenagers that are here. When you think of the frustration it is for you at times to submit to your parents, you think, how can anybody relate to what I'm going through? I'm right, they're wrong, they just don't get it. Passages like this are remarkably encouraging to me, and I pray encouraging to you. As a 12-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 17-year-old, Christ knew what it was like to submit. Christ knew what it was like to come under the instruction, the teaching, the care of another. You don't think there were moments where Mary and Joseph were just wrong? And Christ never defied them? Christ never talked back to them? He was obedient and submissive to his earthly parents. There's instruction in this for kids, whatever their age, to be obedient, to be submissive. There's instruction here for students who are in the midst of school and think, how is it? I just got to get to my calling. I got to get to my job. So being a student is your calling. Being a student is the work the Father has given you. I remember I went to a Christian school, so there's conversation all the time about anticipating being able to do real ministry, finally being able to do the work of the Father. How helpful is a text such as this to understand, you know what? The work of the Father right now is just me to get my grades.
get my work done, get my papers in, to get stuff accomplished that God has put before me to do. You've probably felt that in your jobs. You've felt that at school. We worship a Savior. We worship a God who understands what it's like to walk through day-to-day life experiences, submitting, obeying, and waiting. So let me ask you as we close, what consumes you? What are the passions of your heart? As we begin to enter a new year, and as maybe you, as is typical this time of year, you stop and you reflect on where things are in your heart, where things are in your life. Are you consumed with the things that consumed Christ? We have a snippet here in Luke chapter 2, and it's demonstrated throughout the rest of his earthly ministry, of a human being. God, very God, yes, but 100% man, consumed in his heart with a passion for the Father's word, consumed in his heart with a passion for the Father's work, consumed in his heart with a passion for the Father's will. Is that what consumes you? Are you consumed with God's word? Are you consumed with God's work? Are you consumed with God's will? And you have a pattern for you in Christ where he really did it. Whatever stage you're in, whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, we have a Savior who really walks through these things and serves as a pattern for us. I encourage you, I challenge you this morning, that what Christ presents for us is not some unattainable model, but a real, attainable, and perfect model of what should drive us and what should serve as the passion of our hearts and our lives. And I pray that that would be my prayer, my passion in this coming year, and that I would extend that to you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your love that was demonstrated most notably and most amazingly in the sending of your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for coming, and we thank you for being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We thank you that in those moments when the scene must have been horrific, when the thought of dying the death that you died must have been overwhelming to your heart, we find you sweating drops of blood in anticipation of the cross. You had seen the slaughter of the lambs. You knew what awaited you. And yet, in obedience, you never ceased to do the will of the Father. And we thank you. Father, I pray that we would understand the model you give for us in your Son, in Christ, the model that you live for us, and that we'd be consumed with these same things, that we would have a passion to know your word, that we would have a passion to follow after the work that you have set before us, and that we would have a heart to do your will. Whatever stage of life, whatever our calling, that we would do these things with joy, we do them with passion, we do them for the sake of your glory. Father, may we finish the work you've called us to do. May we learn, be encouraged, be challenged and instructed by the life that Christ lived for us. I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Bless you as you go.